I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And I want you to turn to chapter 5 to start with. I find that as I look at the scripture, I keep wanting to go back. I find a place that says something, but if I start there, it seems like it's out of context. I keep wanting to go back. I'd like to be able to preach a whole book in one day so that all the context is there and it makes sense, which is unbearable, I know. But it seems important to not miss the progression of the points that God makes in His Word. So I want to try to break into Paul's teaching about one principle here that I want to focus on as we go, is that the love of God so constrained, propelled, controlled, and moved him in his life, and how he illustrates it here in Scripture, and the importance of this impelling, empowering love. I want to illustrate that by a story that my wife told me she heard on the radio. I don't know if it was this week or last week. And I don't know if you know my wife, but I could tell maybe before, if she watches a Hallmark commercial, she cries. And so while she's bawling trying to tell me this thing, I think I got the details, I'm not sure, but she worked hard at trying to give me the details as she bawled. And it was a very significant, true story that happened. It was on Dr. Dobson's program. I don't know who was talking or who it was, but let me illustrate it because it's so important. Some men determined that they were going to go fishing, and they had to go a long distance. They decided they wanted to go way up north somewhere. I don't know where, but it was in the cold country. And so they had to take an airplane, and some of the men just went along, but one of the men chose to bring one of his sons, a teenager, with him. And as they were flying up to the place where they were going to fish, their airplane had technical problems, and they ended up crashing into a cold, ice-cold, shivering river. And to save themselves, they had to jump out of the airplane. And as the men were coming and getting out, some of the men looked back and they saw the one man and his team. And for some reason, the cold or what was going on made it that his son was having difficulty. And he went to try to save his son, but because of the cold, because of the wind or whatever, because of the speed of the water or whatever, he did not have the strength to save his son. The more he tried, it wasn't working. And his son couldn't save himself. And as the men swam away, that man chose to die with his son. He could not leave his son and watch him die. And love controlled his heart. He only could think of was my son. And nothing stopped him in all his power to do his best, even though it was a failure, and he knew it would be. He chose to die trying to express his love to his own son. Love so humanly controlled him, he could not turn away. And as my wife teared and cried, she could only think of our boys. You know, a lot of teens don't know how much you love them, and a lot of times your kids don't know it. And as they express that, if they could only understand that a parent naturally is compelled by love, that they do whatever it takes. And you think about that in all of your life. Can you imagine if God established a law that said, parents, or let's change it. First of all, let me give you a human law. Can you imagine if the United States government said, this is a new law. If you're in an airplane crash and you have a child with you, you are required to spend 2 minutes at least trying to save your child. And then after 2 minutes, you're free. How many parents could care less whether the United States government passed a law that ordered them for 2 minutes to try to save their kid? Love compels you to such an extent and such a power, it doesn't matter if they told you 2 minutes, you would do all you can for your children, wouldn't you? If you love them. Now, if you don't love your kids, if you're an evil person, it wouldn't matter if you passed a law that said to do it for 2 minutes. They wouldn't do it anyway. They'd go run for themselves and save themselves. The law had no impact. The impact was the ingrown love that was propelled out of that person's heart, that nothing in this world, no matter if it was a failure, would not stop that father to do everything in his power to save his child. Now, that's significant. And that's very significant for us today. Because here in the Word of God, we have a challenge. See, here's the three things that I see out of this illustration. The men that were swimming away saving themselves could have said and probably thought, what a waste. He wasted his life. Here the son was going to die anyway. Why have them both die? Maybe he had other kids. Maybe his wife needed him. Why waste your life on your son? What a stupid waste. The son probably was saying, Dad, why sacrifice for me? How could you sacrifice so much? But the dad was always saying one thing. I love you. I love you. I love you. And the expression of love was so coming out of his being that nothing, he didn't consider it sacrifice. He didn't consider it waste. The only thing that expressed out of his being was, I love you. With an impact that could not be stopped. You see the point here? That you can see it from three different perspectives. But we have to draw this into our own lives. We have to make sense out of this with God's Word. Let's look at God's Word for a few minutes. I want to challenge you to see this and compare it to your love for God. It says in the Scriptures, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those words just really stick into me, that the love of Christ compels me. What Paul was simply and plainly stating is, he knew from his old days of Judaism what the law was and how to do all these things and follow every minute detail, and there was no pleasure in that. Instead, it was hardness. They were the ones famous for going around stoning people who didn't follow every detail of the law. The love of God did not compel Paul in his old days. He was religious, but he killed people. He dragged people off to prisons. Anything and anybody that didn't agree with his specific doctrines, he hurt them and he compressed their life down. He worked against them with all his might. He did not go under the love of God, but under the fear of God. The fear of God and the law. What the law said, if a man sins, surely shall he die. And so he helped everybody die that he could. And he was really nice. He was against people. But something happened that one day on the Damascus Road when he fought against this heretical people that followed the name of Jesus. And when he came smack dab into the face of Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven, he was knocked onto the ground. He faced this Savior, the Messiah, the Great One. And as he looked into his face, Jesus said, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you fighting against me? Whew. And he thought, wait a minute, who are you, sir? He said, I'm Jesus. And he said, what do you want me to do, boss? What do you want me to do, Lord? It just took an encounter with the living God to change his lifestyle. And that change brought such an explosive difference in his life that he goes on through his life to live differently. Listen back in chapter 4. Switch back there for just a second. And look at, starting at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he's speaking about the transformation of his character once he met Jesus. The Spirit of God entered into him, and he had such a difference in life. Listen to the description he gives of his life. Verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now that sounds a lot to me in describing what this man who is in the water to save his son. Before, Saul was hard and nasty and stood against the Messiah Jesus. But when he met him, he fell in love with him, and he became such a different in nature that nothing stopped him. No matter what problem came his way, no matter how much difficulty came his way, no matter what great and horrendous problems, not only problems, people hated him, beat him, stoned him, and tried to kill him for Jesus, and it didn't bother him. That's amazing. It didn't slow him down. Do you know that the style of the Jewish people in those days? If they didn't like, when I say stoning, they didn't take a little pebble and go, there, I don't like you, buddy. Instead, what they would do is a lynch mob. They would drag somebody and throw them into a hole in the ground where they all around them. See, there was actually three different ways to do things. Now, one was kind of funny. Some ways they did, if they had a guy they didn't like, they drag him into the middle and they get all around him and throw stones. Now you think about that. Not too good a way to do things. They weren't bright. Here they whip one because they really want to knock him down and they hit the friend on the other side. Oh man, whoops, sorry about that, buddy. I didn't mean that. You know, so they decided that wasn't a good method. So they started this new method where they found holes in the ground where they could get them, and then they'd throw them down in there, and they literally would find as big a rocks as they could pick up. Some of these guys were strong, and they would literally just beat the daylights out of them. They were cruel and vicious people. Now, under the law, when a man committed crimes, they were ordered to do this type of stoning. If a person was caught as a murderer or whatever, they were ordered to all take part because God wanted men to fear sin. But see, they got past God's laws as usual, and pretty soon they do lynch mobs. If they didn't like what somebody was doing, and it was something with the religious laws that they disagreed with, they'd drag a guy out as a lynch mob and try to stone him. Do you remember in Scripture it talked about they tried to do that to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in a synagogue? They didn't like it, and they tried to press him outside so they could stone him, and the Scripture says, but he just walked past them and left. Somehow, they didn't have the power. But in the case with Paul, he didn't have the power to stop them, and they did stone him, and I believe to death. And you remember the story he talks about. He says, well, I don't know if I was dead or not, but I remember one thing. I was in heaven. Well, that gives you a good hint. The guy died. You know, he said, I saw the third heaven. The third heaven, according to the ancient days, was if you look up into the sky, that's the first heaven. The second heaven was the stars and the moon, the universe that we look at. That was the second heaven. But the third heaven was past all those to where God dwelt. And Paul said, I was in the third heaven. I saw God. He talked to me. I had wonderful things. Well, Paul, remember, when you got stoned, you died, boy. And what they would do is, after they stone him, they would have certain people would pull him out of the rocks, and they would examine him to make sure he was dead. And then they would drag his body and throw it outside the city, just to rot outside the city gates. Or if they didn't have gates, just outside the city. So, I mean, these people were gruesome. So they checked him. And in all the case they knew, he was dead. And if you think about it, if you get a big rock and crush you, I'm sure that your bones would be broken and everything. But the scripture says that after the disciples went out there, he rose up and walked back into the city. I'm telling you, God did a work. Not only did he raise him up, he healed some bones and fixed his body. And he went back there and scared the daylights out of those people because he was alive instead of dead. But Paul went through it. He went through shipwreck. He went through beatings and whippings, all for Jesus. Now, what kind of a stupid... And he didn't get very good pay either. I mean, he didn't get in there for money. So what would compel somebody to do such crazy things? Well, the law didn't... He didn't do that when he was under the law. Only thing that he did it under was when he met Jesus, and the love of God so gripped his being that anything and nothing would stop him, but he would do what Christ wanted. Do you see the motivation here? There's a power of love that cannot be stopped, that it's just going to go on. Whether a father to his child, or in a real sense, and the miracle comes, no man would do this for religious purposes unless it's a miracle. How many of you would go through such destructive forces against you out of love? And see, this is a very big question. See, Paul wouldn't take no for an answer. His brothers in the Jewish system didn't want to hear about Messiah. They argued with him in the temple. They argued with him in the synagogues. They stoned him and dragged him outside the city. And he said, my one desire is that Israel would come to Messiah. His desire was strong. What was that desire? It was love. It was love. An unquenchable love was gushing out of his being that could not be stopped. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Now verse 15 says, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Verse 15, the cross was to change us and to change the focus of our lives. Do you hear me? The purpose of the cross, according to his argument, he says that the love of God compels me, but he gives a theological reason behind it. The cross was to change us and to change our perspective. People do not live by the force of love. People live by the force of selfishness. Isn't that true? What do people really do? Do people go out there and say, every day, do you have people come to your door, can I cut your grass for you? $10. Or do they say, can I cut your grass? Can I? Will you let me do that today? Well, how much do you want? Nothing. I just want to do it for you. I love you. Oh, nobody does that, do they? See, nobody's driven by love. Or do your kids? My kids don't say, Dad, hug me and love me up. And I say, okay, what do you want? You know, and you usually think, kids, okay, what's it after? $10 this time, $5. Ride to someplace, what do you need? You know, is that what it happens? I mean, don't you feel a little suspicious when the kids come up and start doing all that? There's got to be a catch to this, isn't there? Your neighbor's the same way. They come over real nice, and then the bombshell comes at the end, and they tell you how they don't like something of your house, or I told you about my neighbors used to do that to me. The widow friends I had always used to do that for me, you know. They didn't do it lovingly, though. They didn't even do the first part. They just kind of would scream at me to paint my house a different color or something. I mean, it's like, brother, you know. But you see, the point is, the motivation of people is driven not by love, not by agape, God-giving love. But see, that's why it looks like madness. Paul says in here, you know, it looks like maybe we're crazy or beside ourselves because I live a different maniac type of life, don't I? Nothing stops me from my love for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot stop me from telling you about the truth. You cannot stop me from helping you and caring for you. You cannot stop me because the love of God so controls my being now that nothing will slow me down from doing this. Does the love of God control you like that? Does the love of God control you so you say, I'm so sick of my wife, every time I turn around, she just doesn't do what I want to do, and I can't stand it? Maybe I'll get a divorce. That wouldn't mean if I get a divorce. No, that doesn't work good. Okay, maybe I'll just not talk to her for a day. Ah. Is that what kind of comes out of you? Is the love of God so drive in your heart that no matter what somebody responds to you, you love them back anyway? That really makes people mad. I know when I used to work at a gas station up in Michigan. I used to work for my father, and he was the manager. And then when he moved to Florida, I got to be the manager. It was all right for a while. I was a young guy. But there was this guy that owned a furniture store. can't remember, Irwin's Furniture. His name was Mr. Irwin. He'd come into my gas station, and he would give me endless grief. You guys are ripoffs. All you try to do is raise the price on the gas to get money from me, and I can't make a living. And I said, sir, I only work here. It's not my gas station. I have no control. The phone rings and says, Randy Bell, raise the price 3 cents. I can't negotiate. I ordered to do it. It's not my gas. And he would cry and yell at me and blame me and chew me out. And it was all my guys that worked for me hated his guts. They couldn't stand him. He did it to everybody. He was a pain. And they all hated him, said, when he comes in, we're going to tell him off. I said, don't tell him off. We want to tell him off. Don't tell him off. And I didn't. And I made them not do it. They wanted to. I just kept loving him and talking to him and being kind to him. I know he couldn't stand it. It went on for a while. And every time he tried to get my goat, I just smiled, didn't say anything back. And I don't think he knew where I was coming from. But after years worth of this stuff, he became pretty friendly. Instead of him coming in and complaining, he'd sit at my gas station for a half hour instead of going to work and talk. But it really didn't like it. Another illustration I had, I was waiting on at the same station, makes me think of it. I was waiting on a customer. She was a girl, I didn't know her well, but she used to be a regular customer. And just when I finished waiting on her, I turned around and a guy had pulled in with a pickup truck. He started bad-mouthing. I guess it's a good word to say for a bad thing. He started bad-mouthing her and really attacking her. You know, I don't remember what I looked like. I didn't say anything, but I must have gave him the evil eye of evil eyes because he stopped in mid-sentence and said, weather's pretty good out here, isn't it? And he made me so mad without saying a word. I just looked at him like, you shut up. You shut up. It's not you to do what you're doing. Love sometimes has to do a few different things, doesn't it? I didn't stop loving this girl because she wasn't perfect. When I say loving, in other words, being kind to her and caring for her. I did not give that man what he deserved, that bad-mouthing furniture man, which everybody around agreed he was worth it. He deserved to be chewed out and spit out. And he was a pretty nasty guy. But you know what? I learned that the love of God is the way to go. And God loves the evil and the wicked. Let's think back at the illustration we gave. Can you imagine if that father, they're in the water, and his son's crying for help, and he goes, oh, that's right, drowned. I remember. Yesterday, I told you to cut the grass before we left. You didn't do it. Tough. Drowned. Or he didn't sit there and think, now, is this kid really worth it? Let me see. 3 out of 4 times I told him to do something, he disobeyed me. He gave my wife a hard time the other day. He ate all my food. Maybe it would be better if he died. So you can find fault with anybody, can't you? And if I sit and think about it, I can evaluate my kids and say, I can give them a list of all the things I think are wrong. Is that the love of God? It wasn't even an option for this father. He didn't do all that. One thing was, he didn't look at things under those terms anymore. It was, my son, my son, my son. Scripture says here, interesting point that Paul makes. Look what he says. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. No one. So how does he regard people then? Well, I know how he regards people in the church then. My brother, my brother, my brother. He does. Instead of, I don't like that brother, he doesn't like the things I like. And I don't like that brother, he always burps when I preach. And I don't like this sister, because she always is nasty to my wife. Isn't that how a lot of times people act? But Paul said, I do not regard anybody except for under the Spirit now. Not humanly anymore. He sees people as the family of God in the church. And so no matter what they do wrong, no matter what he doesn't like, it doesn't matter anymore. And his love that's compelled by the Spirit of God so drove him that it wasn't important. If you know the history of the church at Corinth, you would think they would have been the ones that were written off. I'm telling you what, they wouldn't be a Southern Baptist church, I'll tell you right now. They would have been kicked out of the league real fast. They would have been kicked out. their immorality. They got together for communion services, and they brought so much wine in there, they were a bunch of drunken dogs. They couldn't even sing right. The people that were getting in there later couldn't even eat any food because the people were such pigs, they ate up all the food and wouldn't even share it. They were a bunch of animals because they came out of a society that was so evil and wicked that they came from a society of evil. They would not have made the grade in America. But they were new and fresh and young. And so Paul had to spend a lot of time chewing them out, correcting them like a dad does. But he didn't write them off. In fact, he's so weird, he's telling them, I know that things are going to be different. I know you're going to make it. You will get there because Jesus Christ is who he is and said he is. He did die for you. He did make the way for you. He sent the Spirit of God to live in you, and I know for a fact that God's not a liar, and you will grow up in the faith. And his confidence, as you read through here, is so amazing, as he knew these people who were messed up would make it. But did his trust in them? His trust wasn't in them. His faith was in the living God. Because he already knew that the living God entered into his life and so transformed them, he knew it happened to them. And he was older than them in the faith. He knew it would happen. He knew that things would be different. That's exciting. You don't have to hold faith in yourself. You think that you need to correct your life for Jesus? Forget it. When I first came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I came as a hurting sinner, filled with pride, immorality, and I wanted to do what was right. But you know, my first year of Christianity, I sinned more than before I was saved. I had such temptations. I fought hard. I didn't want to. I kept losing and losing. And I thought, man, I thought this was supposed to be good. How come I'm getting whipped on every day? It didn't seem like there was any hope. Every time I tried to serve God, more sin would come my way. I was running from sin, running from people, running from everything. The only thing I knew to do is that the Scripture says, flee from immorality. So I fled. I didn't try to fight it. I ran for it, man. I didn't know what to do. I stayed away from girls. I got to such a point, I made a pact with God. He didn't ask me to. I said, God, I'll do like the Catholic people do. I'll be a celibate priest for you forever. Anything to get out of this mess, you know? And I tried my hardest to flee from sin. But you know what? Before I came to Christ, I never ran from it. I just did it. It never was an impact. It started to dawn on me. The difference in my life was I didn't want it. But you know what I also found out? I couldn't stop it. Before I thought, oh, I could, you know, whatever. I enjoyed myself and it was fun. But I found myself struggling like a mighty war within me. I don't want this stuff. Why is it beating me up all the time? And I started to be unhappy. I tried with all my strength to do for God to make him think I loved him. And I tried hard, and the harder I tried, the worse it got. I tried to read the Bible. I tried to do all these things, and instead I kept getting whipped and beaten. Finally, one day, in my woundedness and in my despair, figuring I'm never going to make God happy in all my life, I learned some very interesting truths. That the Spirit of God came into me to change my life. Was I glad to learn that, even though I did it the hard way. But I think everybody has to learn. You must understand that the secret is right here, as Paul shared. The love of God compelled him. The entrance of the Spirit of God within your being, his presence within you, his love driving through you, makes victory a reality. You understand? Jesus' presence will do it. He's the Holy One. He's the all-powerful one. He can change your life. He can make you different. The love of God has a tremendous impact. And look at, let me give you some illustrations to let you see how this is true. Chapter 6, look at the first couple verses. First of all, when the love of God so compelled Paul and so drove into his being, here he says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The love of God so would push Paul that he was willing to urge and beg his neighbors and friends and strangers to come to Christ. The first thing is the love drove him for this. He didn't do it out of obligation. He did not witness to people to try to trade his salvation for God. God, if I witness 10 times this week and 10 times next week, does that give me enough brownie points so I can get a higher place in heaven? He did not do it to win awards. He did not do it to win crowns. He did not do it to get paybacks. The love of God so compelled him that he urged people to follow Christ. Secondly, 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 13 is very clear. And again, it's a rehash of the chapter 4, but look at what Paul went through. Love constrained and pushed him to self-sacrifice. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in torments, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. In other words, he was accused of even being a deceiver. As unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. It led him by his love to go through anything for the sake of the kingdom. This is of God's love. Look it on. Next thing love does is love means separation. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? In what communion has light with darkness? In what accord is Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? In what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God's love would be a compelling desire. Think about that. Do you love God? Do you love God? In your normal understanding of love, if you love your wife, then you don't be caught tomorrow with somebody else's wife. Your love compels you to be faithful. If you have love for fishing, then you don't just say, I like fishing, but spend all your time in football. Then you have to change your mind and say, I love football, but I kind of like fishing. But if you have a love for something, it's a natural, normal thing to spend time at and think of and act on and do a certain event. Do you love God? Does the love of God compel you and control you? Is your normal life experience for Him? That is a normal question. You have to do it in everything of your life to answer those things. If you like car races, you watch them. If you say, I like car races, and yet you don't watch them, I would say you don't love car races, wouldn't you? It's simple. Give an illustration I know of. Doesn't that make sense? But yet we say, I love God. Do you? Does the love of God compel you in your life? Love also means joy even in pain. Verse 2 of chapter 7. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, and to die together and to live together. Notice that term again? Isn't that what we talked about in the illustration? My love toward you is so much to die together and to live it together. That's my tie with you. That's my love. Just like that father had that love in the river with his son. To live with him or to die with him, his love was so powerful, he couldn't let it go. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. All the way, his love was driven for his people he loved in the church. Now, I won't go any further except for just to switch over to chapter 8 and give you one other illustration. Again, he continues with this unending teaching of the love of God compelling. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. Here he now switches over to the care for the brothers and the needy and for support of the pastors and ministry of the church. Verse 8, as he's talking to him about giving, he says, I speak not by commandment, not by law, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Also verse 24 says, therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Again, love proves itself in what it does. Finally, the illustration I was thinking of in the first place. If God had set up in his law back in the Old Testament, said, every parent, you must give 10% of your money to support your children. Have you ever thought about, do you give only 10% of your money to support your children? No, parents give endlessly. Don't even think about it. They'll go in debt to support their kids. They'll go to the bank and beg for extra to give to their kids. They don't say, oh, sorry, kid. By God's call, I've only given 10%. And so my tithe was given this week. You need new shoes? Yeah, maybe next week. We'll check the tithe out. But you see, if you start following this thinking here, Paul does not teach law thinking when it comes to God. It deals with love. All the way through, test your love. Do you love God? How much honestly do you do? How far have you gone for the Lord's sake? No matter what all these other illustrations are here, but he shows over and over again the love of God so changed his nature, this right back to the cross. God's intention for the cross was to so cut across your life that you would not live for yourself any longer, but instead you would be like a madman and switch over and live for the Lord Jesus. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. Paul, you sure went all the way, didn't you? He illustrated for us all love toward God. And by loving God and being compelled by that love, he could not help but love his brothers in Christ. He could not help but love the world around him who needed Jesus. And so like a madman with nothing stopping him, he went to all extremes in every case to win some to Jesus and to strengthen the brothers that were his and to care for the family of God. And nothing would stop him, and no matter what. Can I ask you a simple question? Is that your madness today? When you come to this church and you're part of this church, is anything going to stop you from loving me? I fear that sometimes it will. Sometimes I might say the wrong thing, and I'm dead meat. Don't you ever come from a church like that? Did you hear what that stupid preacher said today? He talked on money for 5 minutes, and I'm not going back there. I'm not going there anymore. That one guy, that deacon, looked at me funny. And those people aren't friendly. And all of those things. Let me illustrate to you as a closing comment. When I moved here to Florida about 7 years ago, I went to Covenant Fellowship Baptist Church. That's the only church I know of other than this one from moving here to Florida. We left, you know, all our friends, our church ministry. We left our families, except for my mom and dad were here. So I had some people that I knew. Some of you maybe have moved here and didn't even have that. But we went to Covenant, and afterwards you'd stand up and think, you know, shake hands, and everybody ignored us and walked away. No one would even say hi to us. We were getting bummed out. I checked and saw if I had that much B.O. or if I had bad breath real bad, or I couldn't figure out why, but they would ignore us. We were really getting depressed. I kept thinking, man, these people sure don't serve God. They're, you know, I started slipping. got home, I started praying and saying, Lord, I don't understand. What's wrong? These people, we were getting lonely. We had lost all our friends and stuff, and we needed some friends. And the Lord said to me, give, and it shall be given unto you. Ever heard that scripture before? It's in the book of Luke. It's a hard one to take when you're wanting to cry about things. And then the Lord tells you something the opposite. And I found out the principles of God's word are backwards as usual from my thinking. I wanted to keep waiting for somebody to love me. And God said, instead, I'm the new person, so I go love them. So that's not fair. I knew they're supposed to love me and welcome me. And then you tell me I have to go welcome these people when I don't even know them? Yeah, he did. So you know what I did next Sunday? I acted like I had been in that church all my life. I went up to people and said, I'm so glad you came today. Welcome. I volunteered for every job they let me volunteer for. You need somebody in the nursery? I'll take it. Can I do this? I'll take it. My wife and I covenanted that we're going to blow their minds. We're going to love Jesus until they either threw us out or accepted us. And you know what? They accepted us. Before long, I was teaching a singles class. Next thing I knew, I started a children's ministry. Before long, I was a youth pastor. And before I left, I had to cry when I left because I left so many friends. But you know what? The love of God compelled me. But the temptation of selfishness grabbed me first until the Lord God said, give, and it shall be given unto you. Ah, boy, that was not what I wanted to hear. You know, isn't that typical if you ever get used to listening to the voice of God? And so what am I challenging you with today? It's real simple. Do you feel a need today? Are you hurting? Are you waiting for this church to do something for you? God can do for you what I can't. And if you want God's comfort, if you want God's love, you start. Don't wait. Don't wait for anybody. Get up out of your seat and love somebody. If you need encouragement, get up out of your seat and encourage somebody. Do you need some help? Get up out of your seat and help somebody. Get out of your seat and love somebody. And when you do it, you will find the love of God will begin to so grip your life that pretty soon you'll become a madman for Jesus. And nobody will know what to do with you because every time they turn around, you call them on the phone saying, do you need some help today? Can I come over and help you? Do you need me to go over to the grocery store for you? Do you need me to do this? And they go, who are you anyway? Because suddenly you'll express the love of God just like He wanted all the time. But it starts with a commitment on your part.